The reading is Matthew chapter 18, starting at verse 21 and reading up to verse 35. Then Peter came to Jesus and asked, "Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to seven times?" Jesus answered, "I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. The servant fell on his knees before him. 'Be patient with me,' he begged, 'and I will pay back everything.' The servant's master took pity on him, cancelled the debt, and let him go. But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. He grabbed him and began to choke him. 'Pay back what you owe me,' he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, 'Be patient with me and I will pay you back.' But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed and went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. 'You wicked servant,' he said. 'I cancelled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant, just as I had on you?' In anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you, unless you forgive your brother from your heart."
Jesus says this then. "This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins." The story is told of a disobedient Spanish boy by the name of Paco, who fell out with his father. And he ran away from home. And his father, being a good and a loving father as he was, set out to find him. And he searched for months on end to no avail. Finally, in a desperate effort, last resort to find his son, the father put an advert in a Madrid newspaper. And the ad read simply, "Dear Paco, meet me in front of this newspaper office at noon this Saturday. All is forgiven. I love you, your father." That's all it said. Well, that Saturday, 800 young men with the name Paco showed up outside of those newspaper offices, looking for forgiveness and the love of their fathers. Now, the article I read that in didn't say whether the Paco in question was amongst them, but it does demonstrate the fact that in every human being, there is an inner basic felt need for this thing that we call forgiveness. I think that even the most reluctant of skeptics, if they are honest with themselves, would have to admit to having such a felt need as that, even though they can't or they won't or they don't want to explain why it's there. There was an English novelist called Margarita Laski, some of you may have heard of her, who was not only a novelist and a writer, but a very outspoken atheist. She was a humanist and a secularist, and very vehement about her opinion. And not long before her death in 1988, in a TV interview, she said this. She said, "What I envy most about you Christians is your forgiveness. I have nobody to forgive me." Now, I think she was going a long way to contradicting her own beliefs there, but even someone like her knew deep down something of this felt need for forgiveness. Even someone like her. Now, here in the Lord's Prayer, there are six petitions, as we call them. The first three are petitions about God, that his name would be hallowed, that his kingdom would come, and that his will would be done. And they're followed by the last three petitions, which are about ourselves, but through which God is glorified. That God would provide our daily physical needs, that he would forgive us our sins and enable us to forgive others theirs, and then finally, that he would help us avoid temptation. And it's this matter of forgiveness that Jesus addresses in verse 12 of Matthew 6. That's second of the last three of the desires, the asks. And he says this simply, "Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors." But he doesn't leave it at that. On this occasion only in the Lord's Prayer, Jesus adds a footnote in verses 14 and 15. And he says this, "For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins." And it's that footnote in particular that has caused a lot of people some confusion, and has been misunderstood and has been the basis for some incorrect teaching over the centuries, really. So let's look first at this at verse 12. Jesus says, "Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors." Forgiveness is one of the most positive and wonderful things, aspects of the Christian faith. Now, one of the great attributes of God is his love. And when Paul wrote about love in that wonderful definition of love in 1 Corinthians 13, he said this in verse 5 of that chapter. He said, "Love keeps no record of wrongs." That is what forgiveness is, keeping no record of wrongs. Now, some of the attributes of God are what theologians call incommunicable. That means that only God has those attributes. Only God is all-knowing. Only he is completely holy. He's the only one who is immutable. He doesn't change his mind. Only God is omnipresent. It's only God who is transcendent. We can't even imagine having those attributes ourselves. But forgiveness is one of the of God's attributes that is communicable. That is, we can and we are to emulate it. Now, when I look at verse 12 of Matthew 6, the first thing that strikes me about that verse is that Jesus could have used a simpler statement if he had wanted to. He could have said, "Forgive us as we have forgiven others." That would have been a perfectly valid statement to make. There would be nothing incorrect about that at all. It would have been a very positive statement to make. But he doesn't say that. He says more than that. He says, forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Now, the word debt there means exactly that. It's a financial term mainly, an accounting term. But it means the debt of sin that each of us has against our name. Now, forgiveness is a wonderful thing and it's a positive thing. But it is only necessary because of the horrifically negative thing called sin. As Bill Foote used to say, and still says, there is no point in telling people the good news of the gospel if we don't tell them the bad news about sin. If we don't, then the good news ceases to be the good news that it is. Let me try and illustrate it to you. On March the 17th, 2012, in an FA Cup quarter-final, something terrible happened to the Bolton Wanderers midfielder, Fabrice Muamba. 43 minutes into the first half, his heart stopped and he collapsed to the ground. And it didn't start again for another 78 minutes, believe it or not. Now, that was bad news for him, obviously. It was bad news for the other players around him who were distraught. It was bad news for his family who were watching the game live on TV back at home. But there was good news. The good news was that sitting in the crowd was a man called Dr. Andrew Dina. And Dr. Dina was a consultant cardiologist at the London Chest Hospital. So when he ran onto the pitch, he knew what the problem was, he knew what to do, he knew which hospital unit the ambulance needed to go to, and he knew exactly who to call in advance of its arrival, so that Muamba would get the exact treatment he needed to save his life. And that's what happened. Now, if Muamba had pulled a hamstring that day and Dr. Dina had run onto the pitch, then I suspect the world would never have heard about it. In fact, he probably would have been chucked out the ground for invading the pitch. You see, if that had happened, it would not have been such good news, because the bad news would not have been anything like as bad as it really was. The gospel is such wonderfully good news because sin is such horribly bad news. Did you notice that Jesus uses another word for sin in these verses as well? In verse 12, he uses the word debt. But in his footnote, in verses 14 and 15, he uses a different word, the word trespass. It simply means to slip, to transgress, to violate. And in the version of the Lord's Prayer recorded in Luke's Gospel, Jesus, he added no footnote, but he still used both of those words. And elsewhere in the Bible, quite a few other words are used to describe sin, or they're used for sin, or they're translated as sin in our English. The point being that sin is far-reaching. It has multiple and it has catastrophic consequences. It has a knock-on effect. Now, we live in a world that is full of toil. It's full of heartache, pain and suffering and violence and conflict and hatred and disease and ultimately death. And it's all because of sin. And we have to ask ourselves the question, do we take sin seriously enough in our own lives and in the world that we live in? Forgiveness is nice to talk about, but sin is not. We could say it's the elephant in the room that we too often ignore. I think I prefer Bilford's description. It's the monster in the room that if we ignore, will destroy us. Perhaps we need to remind ourselves of what sin is. You see, God made the world and he put us in it to live in the way he intended. Within his, we might say, his created order. And when we step out of that created order and we act or we speak or we think in a way that contradicts that created order, then we are in sin. That's really the definition of sin. We are going against the way God has told us to go. For example, the most basic building block of the human society that God has created in this world is the family, based around marriage between one man and one woman. Now, there are now 20 countries in the world, including our own, where an alternative to that is now entirely legal. That's outside of God's created order. Should we turn a blind eye to that and accept it? You know, I know of a church officer of what called itself an evangelical church, who in their work actively supports and encourages those alternative views of marriage. Should we turn a blind eye to that? I don't think so. By the end of 2012, nearly 12% of the UK population were choosing cohabitation rather than marriage. And it's increasing by about 1 million every 5 years, that number. That's outside of God's created order. Should we turn a blind eye to that? It was expected that by the end of 2016, in this country, more children would be born outside of wedlock than in wedlock. Again, that's outside of the created order. Should we turn a blind eye to that? And it's interesting that this year we'll see the 50th anniversary of David Steele's Abortion Act of 1967. And in those 50 years, nearly 8.5 million unborn children have been killed in the womb in this country. That's more than the population of London. That's more than the population of Scotland and Wales put together. Just done away with, normally because they've been an inconvenience. That's outside of God's created order. Should we turn a blind eye to that? Terry made the point very forcefully and clearly last week. We need to take sin seriously. We shouldn't ignore it. And if we are ever in any doubt as to how seriously God takes sin, then just take a look at the cross. Just picture in your mind for a moment that horrific scene on Calvary. That is what God thinks of sin. so we should take it seriously. Now, in verse 12, Jesus uses this word debt because that is what sin leaves us with. And that is a principle that his Jewish audience on the mountain there understood very well. In fact, he's already used it, that idea, in this sermon. Remember, this is part of the Sermon on the Mount. The Lord's Prayer is part of that Sermon on the Mount. And if you look back at the very beginning of Matthew 5, at the beginning of Jesus' sermon, if you look at verse 3, Jesus began what we call the Beatitudes with this. Matthew 5, verse 3, he said this: "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And the word poor there refers to someone who is reduced to begging. By definition, they are being given gifts with no hope of ever repaying what they receive. They have a debt, even if it is only a debt of gratitude, and that debt just keeps getting bigger with no hope of paying it off. And he is, of course, talking about the Christian being someone who comes to realize that they cannot pay off their debt of sin. It's an impossible thing for them to do. And as far as righteousness is concerned, they are in and of themselves totally in the red. Their only hope is to call on the mercy of God and his grace. So the people Jesus was talking to were very familiar with the idea of sin being a debt, a spiritual debt. And all the other words that the Bible uses for sin in the Bible, to use things like trespass, transgression, and lawlessness and disobedience, they all describe, in one way or another, the sin itself. But debt describes the resulting spiritual balance sheet. Those sins add up to something that has to be paid for. And to have those spiritual debts paid off is what we mean by forgiveness. That's what he's talking about in the prayer. And to be forgiven means to have those spiritual debts written off. If we ignore sin, then we ignore the need for forgiveness. And if we diminish the seriousness of sin, then we lessen the wonder of forgiveness. You see, Derek, in that testimony yesterday, was talking about how much he'd done wrong. But the joy in his heart was over the forgiveness that he had received. But he didn't lessen the sin that he had committed. That just made the forgiveness even more wonderful. The greater the debt, the greater the forgiveness. That's what Jesus was teaching in the parable of the unmerciful servant that Joe read to us earlier. And that is why he talks about not just forgiveness, but also about the debt that sin needs to be forgiven. He talks about both sides of the equation. But Jesus doesn't just talk about God forgiving us. He also talks about us forgiving others and about there being consequences if we don't. In verse 12, he says, "Forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors." And in his footnote in 14 and 15, he says this: "If you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins." Now, this has been a cause of a great deal of misunderstanding and even doctrinal error. Now, before I read this, I was under the impression that my salvation was something I possess simply because of grace. I believe that I am forgiven my debt of sin, that I am considered righteous before God, not because of anything I have done, not because of any of my own efforts, but simply because of the free grace of God. Now, just in case any of you who know me are a little concerned that I might have changed my mind, I still believe that 100%. But at first glance, verses 14 and 15, they do appear to teach something different, don't they? It would appear that the forgiveness that my salvation depends on is conditional on me forgiving others. It would appear then that my salvation just might be in jeopardy if I don't forgive others. It would appear, after all, that my forgiveness and therefore my salvation is dependent on some work that I have to do. But I know that my salvation is secure regardless of what happens. I know that I make no contribution whatsoever to my own salvation. In fact, the only thing I add to that whole process of salvation is my sin. I know that in my heart. And I know that because the Bible says so all the way through. Just one example, Hebrews 10, 17 and 18. The writer says this, "Their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more. And where these have been forgiven, there is no longer any sacrifice for sin." And there are loads of others I could quote you. Our sins are forgiven once and for all when we become a Christian, no matter what happens after that. So what is Jesus saying here in the Lord's Prayer? If I know that to be true, what is he saying? What does he mean? Well, the answer is that the Bible speaks about two different kinds of forgiveness. Firstly, there is what we might call legal or judicial forgiveness. When the writer to the Hebrews says, "Their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more," that is how God views the Christian in a legal sense and in the sense of eternity. The sacrifice of Christ on the cross covers all sin, past, present, and future. We are declared legally righteous. We are justified. And it is the most wonderful thing that a Christian possesses, their legal justification. But that is not the forgiveness Jesus is talking about here in the Lord's Prayer. He is talking about what we might call parental or fatherly forgiveness. Remember, the Lord's Prayer is a prayer for the believer. It is only the Christian who can pray "Our Father." The unbeliever can't say that. And the believer, by definition, is already legally forgiven for all eternity. So Jesus can't be talking about legal forgiveness here in the Lord's Prayer. The parental forgiveness that Jesus speaks of here is to do with our daily walk with God. The best way to understand it is really to look at it in a way that it would be in a human relationship. If one of my children does something that I disapprove of, then that doesn't stop them being my son or my daughter. It doesn't stop me from being their father. The relationship remains the same. Yes, the rapport, the affection, the empathy might be temporarily lessened, but the father-child relationship still exists. It still remains the same, unchanged. Now, if they have done something wrong, then there needs to be some kind of confession. There needs to be some kind of acknowledgement of it and them being sorry for what they have done, repentance, actually, for that communion to be restored. And that is what Jesus is talking about here. God is our Heavenly Father. Verse 9 of Matthew 6 says that, and we are his children, whom he loves beyond what we can even imagine. And the Christian life is a daily walk within that relationship. That's why prayer is a daily occurrence. We've already seen how we pray for our physical needs and how that is a daily process, because our needs are daily needs. Now, we fall short of the glory of God every day, don't we? So we need forgiveness every day. And that means confessing our sins to God every day, repenting every day. Exodus 20, verse 5 says this: "For I, the Lord God, am a jealous God." That means that God loves us so much that he wants to hear from us as much as possible every day. Now, some Christians seem to think, well, I confessed last week and I haven't done much wrong this week, so what's the urgency? But the Apostle Paul talks about the Christian life being a race that takes a great deal of hard and continuous effort. And he uses words like straining in his effort in that Christian walk. They say that in a harsh environment, a person cannot survive more than 3 weeks without food, 3 days without water, and 3 minutes without air. And even if we are supplied more regularly than that, then there is a great deal of discomfort, even if you don't die. The idea of prayer and confession of sins and the seeking of forgiveness being a daily routine makes perfect sense, really, doesn't it? When we look at it in the cold light of day, it seems very reasonable. We wouldn't want to go more than a day or two without eating or sleeping or washing. If we keep long accounts with God, then don't expect your walk with him to be a close one, because it won't be. If God seems distant from you too much of the time, then one surefire way of improving that is to keep short accounts with God. But there is another aspect to this as well. Jesus puts a specific condition on this. Verses 14 and 15 again, he says, "And if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins." As I said at the very beginning, love is one of the communicable attributes of God, and forgiveness is part of love. And that's why I asked Joe to read that parable in Matthew 18. The debt that servant had written off was absurdly huge. It depends on what definition of a talent you use, but 10,000 talents in today's money would be billions of pounds, literally. Jesus is saying that each of us sinners who are Christians has had a vast debt of sin forgiven and written off. A debt that is just huge. And yes, there may well be someone else who is worse, but that doesn't make our debt any smaller just because our neighbor has a bigger one. That is a vast debt that each and every one of us who is a believer has had taken away. And for someone who has been forgiven as much as each of us has been forgiven, not to forgive others is absurd. Not to forgive others their lesser transgressions is ridiculous. And that's what that parable is talking about. And it's interesting in that parable that the second sum of money talked about, the money owed in the parable, is not vast, but it was significant. 100 denarii, what it was. And that's about 3 months' wages for a labourer. So it's not vast, it's not billions of pounds, but it's significant. And Jesus is saying that on occasions there may be a significant cost involved in forgiving someone else. It might be your bank balance that suffers. It might be your status. It might be your reputation in the eyes of other people. It might be that you miss out on some experience or benefit or friendship or whatever. Jesus is saying that that kind of cost comes with the territory of being a forgiving Christian. That's normal. Christians are supposed to be characterized by their love. And part of that love is the forgiveness of each other's offenses. Turn to James chapter 5 and verse 16. James says this. James 5:16, he says, "Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective." Now, when I was a young Christian and I first came across that verse, I was so happy. I thought that because I was righteous before God, I'd been taught that, because I was righteous before God, then my prayers would always be powerful and effective. Wow. That was, of course, until my pastor at the time pointed out that the word righteous there refers to the legal righteousness that we have before God. It doesn't refer to that. It refers to the day-to-day righteous life that we are commanded to live each day. So I couldn't pray a prayer and expect God to do everything I asked for on the basis of me being righteous before Him. It depended on the way I lived my life. That's what would make it powerful and effective. And part of living a righteous Christian life involves forgiving others their offenses against us. Now, when he told me that, it took the wind out of my sails at the time, but it pointed me in the right direction from then on. Do we ever feel that our prayers are not proving to be powerful and effective? I guess we all find that occasionally. One reason could be that we have an unforgiving heart, that we hold grudges, that we have, as the Apostle Paul said, we have kept a record of a wrong. It could be that, couldn't it? I think it was C.S. Lewis who said that bitterness in the heart is like taking a poison and hoping that someone else feels the pain. We need to remember that the Christian life is not theoretical. It is real. There is cause and there is effect that are real. What we do and how we think about other people has a direct effect on our own lives. If we are not forgiving people, then we are putting up a barrier between us and God, and He is unlikely to answer our prayers, and He is unlikely to bless us if we put that barrier up there. Let me summarize what we've seen. First of all, forgiveness is a wonderful thing, but it is only necessary because of the sin that needs to be forgiven. We need to remember that. Sin is serious, and we should not turn a blind eye to it. Secondly, we are legally forgiven before God, but the effectiveness of our walk with God relies on keeping short accounts with Him. Acknowledging our sin and seeking His daily forgiveness is essential to that walk. We can't miss that out. And then thirdly, receiving that daily forgiveness depends on us being forgiving people. If we do that, then who knows how powerful, who knows how effective our prayers might become. When we lay siege to the seat of mercy that is in heaven, who knows what blessings God will pour out on us and those around us if we have a forgiving heart, like the heart of God is forgiving. May God help us to do that. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You that You are a forgiving God. We pray, Lord, that You would help us to keep short accounts with You. Lord, we sin almost every moment of the day. We come short of Your glory. We pray, Lord, that we would come to You and ask for those sins to be forgiven, so that our communion remains, so that we would be close to You, that our walk would be close to You. And our Father, we pray that because we have been forgiven so much, we pray, Lord, that we would be forgiving people as well, so that our prayers, our requests made to You would be powerful and effective. Our Father, we pray that You would help us in this, and we pray, Lord, that You would bless us in every way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.